religion without a cross. And I'm going to focus, first of all, on verses 14 and 15. But far be it from me to glory, says the Apostle Paul, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, but nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Liz and I, some time ago in our house, had two people sitting on the settee. It was Good Friday. We were looking at the television news with our two guests, one a Nigerian, the other a Swede. And as we watched the television news on this Good Friday, we saw a religious procession taking place. And there, it was a Roman Catholic procession, and there were people going through the street holding a large cross as they went. The African, being an evangelist, seized the opportunity and immediately said to his friend, the Swede, well, he'd never met him before, but said to him, "And what does the cross mean to you?" The Swede didn't quite know where to look. He looked out of the window, he looked up at the ceiling, looked at the pictures on our walls, and finally looked back at his questioner and said, I'm sorry, what did you say? "I said," said the Nigerian, "And what does the cross mean to you?" Point blank question. The Swede didn't know what to say. Finally, he stumbled and he said, "Well, in my country, most of us are Lutherans." That was his answer. It was his attempt to get out of a difficult situation. I felt a bit for him, of course. And yet, the African was very faithful. Held on to him and tried to help. And the Nigerian, of course, went to the heart of the matter. Whereas the Swede, bless his heart, had not seen it at all. Our passage this evening focuses very much upon an issue that caused the Apostle Paul to write at white heat. Surely this letter to the Galatians was the most scorching piece of writing in the New Testament, combating, as it did, an element that was creeping into the vulnerable church and undermining it with the insistence on a return to the Jewish ordinance of circumcision. There were a number of people who did not see the heart of the matter, or were trying to undermine it, or take others away from it. So, as we look at chapter 1 and verse 9 of Galatians, we see that spelled out for us. When Paul is very fierce, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed." He puts him under the divine anathema, the person who would try and undermine the centrality, the essential centrality, where the cross belongs. What does the cross mean to you? To some, perhaps, that controversy that faced the Church of the Galatians sounded like a trivial point. Look, people would say, these teachers are Christians, and they only want to enrich the message of the cross and to complete the conversion of these newcomers, these Gentile newcomers, as many of them were, to Christianity. They become disciples of Christ, just as we Jews have done. Now we only want to complete their conversion with the ritual of circumcision. So let Moses finish what Christ began. But Paul refused to treat this is a trivial point. He called this emphasis another gospel in chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. Now at the end of this epistle, he's winding up the argument. He's coming to the end of the letter. And so chapter 6 and verse 11. "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." He often would do that. He would have an amanuensis, somebody who was a scriptwriter who would write the letters for him as he dictated them. Then at the end, Paul would round it off with his own signature with just a few lines, partly perhaps to combat forgery, to show it really was the real Paul writing, and just to give an autograph at the end. "It's me, it's Paul who's writing." Now he's writing with extra large writing. Was that because his eyesight was bad? Some commentators think so. But it may just have been that he wanted to emphasize, "What I am saying is of importance. Look, I am writing it large for you Galatian Christians." We have been having a controversial letter for you. And he has been exercised and anxious about those young Christians who come under the false teaching that dazzles them, first of all, then diverts them, and finally disturbs the whole of the church. There is always an insidious temptation to get away from the centrality of the cross and its necessity. We've been having it in the Creed today already, about how it is absolutely at the center where Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Many people will not accept that, though they will often preach from bits of the Bible. The self-styled prophet Sung Myung Moon of the so-called Unification Church, the Moon is, said of the cross, speaking in Madison Square Gardens, he said, "The crucifixion was not at all the original mission of the Son of God, but represents an alteration of his intended course." And so in Moon's view, the crucifixion should never have taken place at all. Whereas the true Bible student knows that our Lord is described in Revelation 13, verse 8, as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Peter, in our gospel reading earlier in Matthew 16, wanted to divert Jesus from the path that would take him to Jerusalem and to the cross. But Jesus wouldn't have any of that. "You must get behind me, Satan," he said to Peter. It had to happen. It is the center. So let's think first about the scandal of religion with a cross, because to many people it is a scandal. Paul is writing here at the end of the Galatians. He's writing about people who claimed to be Jewish Christians, but their faith comprised a Christianity without a cross. The fact is that the cross has always been a stumbling block. To the Jews, a crucified Messiah was an impossibility and a scandal, indeed a very grave insult, because anybody who was crucified was supposedly under the curse of Almighty God. Consequently, the Jews were always bombarding Jesus with requests for a sign, a miracle, some external sign of power, but certainly not the cross. And then to the Greeks of Paul's day, the cross was just a joke. It was irrational, and surely the wisdom of man could have come up with something a bit more sophisticated than that, with some better way to God than one that was provided by such a laughable idea. In the case of the Galatian church, it was the Jewish deviation that was causing the problem. And we can understand why, as we think about it. The religious leaders of that time couldn't stand the apostolic preaching of the cross. And anybody who taught it was likely to end up in a rough house. Consequently, these false teachers who had a link with the Christian church, but came from a Jewish background, were trying for a sort of compromise situation. They helped to avoid, or rather they hoped to avoid, avoid the persecution if they could demonstrate that there were still good Jews, that they were still enthusiastic for the outward mark of Jewish belief, circumcision, and indeed that they were persuading these new Christian believers to accept circumcision. If it could be proved that they were doing that, then maybe they might escape the persecution, so says Paul. And in effect, they would help these Christians to become actually Jewish proselytes. And that's what Paul meant by describing those teachers in verse 12 as those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. Have you seen that phrase in verse 12? My Greek lexicon here suggests that what is meant by in the flesh is the outward impression given before men. A good showing meant a healthy statistic sheet showing so many circumcisions in the course of a year. We've notched up a whole lot of statistics that will be impressive for those who might otherwise persecute us. And the Jewish people regarded circumcision as the gateway to the covenant. Paul said, no, the cross is the one way, and nothing can be added to it. And to add to the cross is to diminish it. You try and enrich it, and you destroy it. The old dispensation was gone, and circumcision by itself had no power to help people keep the laws of God. It never did. And so we have to remember that in verse 12 and 13. Verse 13, "For even those who receive circumcision do not themselves keep the law," says Paul. They haven't got the power to do so. "But they desire to have you circumcised so that they may glory in your flesh," and have that outward emphasis, that at least people can see they got some statistics behind them. They got the power over people to get them into their thing. So outward or inward, that's part of the issue. What is the principle of true religion? Was it the outward ritual that counted in any way? Or was it the inward meaning and power and reality of Christ by his Spirit indwelling a person's life, having been received by faith as the one who forgives sins because he died upon the cross? These false teachers are glorying in the outward. They were the ritualists of that time. But my, how in the Church of God we have struggled against ritualism for many centuries. The people who think that by doing certain number of things with water or with whatever it may be, you have therefore fulfilled your responsibilities and you've brought yourself into a state of favor with God. So the idea of baptismal regeneration occupied a great lot of the church's thinking for many centuries. Still does. That if you have somebody baptized, the fact that they have had water put upon them or that they have descended into the water means that now they are fully saved. It's just really ritualism. To confuse the symbol with the inward reality. It's a terrible mistake we often have made in the church. Today, of course, you get the new ritualists, the people who say your conversion is not complete, you know, until you have been baptized in a certain way and, you know, come in via our organization and been baptized by our method. Until then, your conversion is not complete. And we have to use the same arguments that Paul used to combat that kind of teaching as well today. To confuse the symbol with the reality is to make a terrible mistake. Here is Paul writing to us. Is it for us as well? Because these things do apply. People try and add to the cross and say, unless that happens, then your conversion, your state with God is incomplete. Paul says, no, the cross is enough. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. The scandal of religion with a cross. The people who don't understand, the people who have rejected the way of Christ, will try and wriggle out of that one essential way through the cross of Christ. We have to hold to it. Our communion service tonight helps us in that respect. The scandal of religion with a cross. It is a scandal to many. Secondly, the essence of religion with a cross. Look at that great 14th verse again, would you? "But far be it from me to glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." It is a thundering verse. Hold on to it. Remember where it comes, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Here we come to the center of Paul's message. To preach the message of Jesus Christ without reference to the cross. What would it be like? Would it be like writing a biography on Christopher Columbus without any reference to America? It would be like writing on the life of William Caxton with no mention of printing. It would be like doing a book or a documentary on Marconi without any reference to radio. Or a documentary on the Wright brothers and editing out the sections on flying. Absolutely at the center. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. So Paul holds on to that. If you are an untaught reader, you might suppose at this point of the argument that Paul would contrast circumcision with uncircumcision and would say, you glory in circumcision, but we glory in uncircumcision. But he doesn't say that. Remember, Paul himself was a circumcised Jew. Now what he does is to emphasize that the issue is irrelevant. The cross has taken place. A new age has dawned. The gateway to the covenant is found in one place alone, at the cross, and Jew and Gentile together can walk through that gate, regardless of what rituals or outward symbols they may or may not have undergone. Circumcision, and indeed in our New Testament era, baptism, are outward symbols, valuable as symbols and reminders, but not in themselves able to put people in touch with God and to bridge the chasm that has been caused by sin. Only the cross can do it. Paul spends 3 chapters of the letter to the Romans explaining this. It cannot be done in any other way. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. There's a hymn to that effect. The wrecks of time? What are these wrecks of time? They are the man-made systems that purport to bring people to God, but are powerless to do it. So we find them often in the various sects and groups and oddball heresies that are often to be found on the edge of the Church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you see them at the side of football stadiums if there's some Christian rally going on, some Christian mission taking place inside the stadium. You find outside the people with their little leaflets, you know, they've converged there to see if they can suck anybody out of what's going on in the name of Christ, to their own show, because they have no power of their own to do any evangelism from stone-cold unbelief. They cannot win anybody by themselves. So what they can do is to try and cash in on other efforts, so that any power they may have is borrowed. But we're always combating it. And how gullible the public is. I had in my possession, given to me at some point, I think it came through the letterbox, a Jehovah's Witness pamphlet. Well, it was a book, really, a hardback book. And it was called The Truth That Leads to Eternal Life. So I thought I would just go through this book. There are 22 chapters. Not one of them mentioned the cross. So when the Jehovah's Witness came, of course, I had my ammunition ready. I said, let me just show you this, one of your books, hardback, I said, from Brooklyn, your headquarters in the United States. It's 22 chapters, I said, not one chapter about the cross. Oh, they said, but we believe in the cross. No, I said, you don't. Here's one of your authoritative books from your headquarters. 22 chapters, not one mention of the cross. I said, I want you to go away and think about that. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. There were these people in Paul's day who were only out there really to get proselytes, not building people up into Christ. Yes, the cross was there, but then they would try and accommodate the cross, add to it, and somehow fiddle around with the doctrine. And Paul has to say that these issues don't count for anything. Look on at verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what he's on about. Not the external ritual, but the inward reality. A new creation by the Holy Spirit through the cross of Christ. And so he's saying that these issues don't count for anything. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. I looked up the word count to see what it means in the New Testament. And it's used elsewhere, it's used in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 17, of a valid will. Somebody makes a will. Is it valid or not? That has to be established. And Paul is saying of these things, that circumcision, it's invalid. It doesn't actually achieve anything by itself. Same with baptism. These outward ordinances, by themselves, they're nothing. Now, the unbeliever, of course, or the person who has got the truth twisted, does not like the cross. Before you became a follower of Jesus Christ, you probably did not understand the cross and probably didn't like it. I myself didn't understand it. I admired it, but I didn't understand it. The cross interprets to us the nature of man as being in desperate need of divine intervention. God coming in the person of Jesus Christ to do what nobody could do for us, and that is to lift the burden and the responsibility of our rebellion off us so that we don't have to face it. The cross interprets to us the nature of sin, The cross tells us that it matters, that it separates us from love and life and harmony and God. That's what sin does. The cross tells us that. And it shows us how Jesus Christ has himself endured that separation so that we might not have to endure it. It shows us that in ourselves there is nothing to boast about. So it's not possible for us to boast in the cross if at the same time we are boasting in ourselves or our own spiritual achievements. It cannot be done. Once we identify with Jesus Christ and his dying love, and we shall do so in our communion service tonight, we say goodbye to every opportunity for self-acclaim. It says so here at the end of verse 14, which we haven't really looked at properly yet. Far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The two are mutually incompatible. Our lives as Christians are to be one great permanent protest against the spirit of the world. We are dead to it, and it is dead to us. Thomas A. Kempis, who wrote that book of The Imitation of Christ, said in it, "Jesus hath many lovers of his heavenly kingdom, but few bearers of his cross. He hath many that desire to partake of his comforts, but few to share in his distress." Carrying the cross. What does it mean then to be identified with the cross and to carry it? Well, to look at again that end of verse 14, crucifixion, it means death to self-interest, death to self-advancement, death to self-esteem, death to self-indulgence, death to self-satisfaction, death, death, death. I don't mean that there's no place for godly ambition. Ambition will take a person to wherever God wants them to come to, if it's godly ambition. But as far as self is concerned, there's a war on. We've said goodbye to the spirit of the world. What do you say if it's death to all these things? Is it worth it? Why bother to bear the cross and to follow in the way of Christ, which is a hard way? Some of you are new Christians, and already you're finding it hard. Is it worth it? It is worth it because of the Galilean. We look at him and we find ourselves drawn to him by the magnetism of his love and example and suffering. We say, I want to follow him. We looked at the scandal of religion with a cross, the essence of religion with a cross. As I close, the benefits of religion with a cross. Are there benefits? Is it worth it? Look at verse 16, would you? I love verse 16. Peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule, upon the Israel of God. How can the church experience serenity and unity among its members and have this peace and mercy of which the Bible speaks? How can harmony characterize our fellowship in our own church family? When we walk by this rule, by this principle, the word in the Greek is canon, kanon, which is taken to mean a rule, a standard. We talk about the canon of Scripture, the rule by which it has been judged whether a book is in the Scriptures or not. And those who walk by this rule, this standard, this principle of the cross at the very center, they will have peace and mercy. Nothing will disturb them on the matter of where they are in relation to God. But we have to fight for the cross to be at the center. The Holy Communion is one way, because it reminds us and reminds us and reminds us. It is costly. The way to heaven. Christ has paid that way for you so that you can come in free. Without the reminder of the communion, we might forget that the cross is at the center. Hymn writers have a responsibility in this respect. Maybe not enough of the modern hymns are centering upon the cross. And when we look in the history books and see the times of great movements of the Spirit and revival, when thousands upon thousands have become disciples of Jesus Christ, we look at the hymns of those times, that nearly all of them got references to the cross. Again and again, the cross is at the center of such movements. I love verse 16, I say, peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule. Or as it says in the Authorized Version, as many as walk by this rule. There's a large, all-embracing confidence about that phrase. It's not just narrow and pietistic and ecclesiastical and parochial and small. As many, whoever they are, wherever they are, all around the world, those who have come to the foot of Calvary and the cross and received forgiveness there and the assurance of new life and have received the Spirit of Jesus Christ into their lives, those people will be kept in peace, serenity, even though they may be buffeted about all over the world. Peace and mercy will be theirs. No one will accuse them. So you who are new believers, but also those of us who have been on the road some time, if and when somebody comes to you and says, we have something a little richer for you. Yes, it's good to have that basic ABC of the gospel, but actually you need to join our group, our organization, because actually we can take you on a bit further with one or two extra doctrines that you didn't know about. You don't have to listen to such people. You are not their disciple. You are not my disciple as leader of this church. You are a disciple of one person only. And that's a great relief too. The Israel of God. That's us in that phrase there in verse 16. Peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule, upon the Israel of God. The Christian Israel. That's us. And when we meet our Jewish friends, we love them because they have bequeathed us so much. And when you meet somebody with a Jewish background who's become a follower of Christ, like Mike Lawson, one of our staff members who's unwell at the moment, how marvelously the jigsaw puzzle for them has been completed by their faith in Jesus as Messiah. And we who may be Gentiles feel unworthy of this great inheritance. We feel we've been let in by the back door. And it's the cross that has made it happen so that we can walk in with our fellow Jewish Christian believers. And the cross that has enabled us to draw close to Christ as a reality. May we feel that in our communion service tonight. We've learned, said somebody, that the life of Caesar was a long time ago, but that the life of Christ was not. Charlemagne lived 800 years nearer to us than did our Lord. But Charlemagne is a distant, musty figure, and Christ is very near. Napoleon and Nelson are only a century and a half away from us, and 1,800 years nearer than Christ. Yet the death of the Lord Jesus is a far more contemporary event than Waterloo or Trafalgar. We shall feel that this evening, as the unseen, once crucified and now glorified Christ draws near to us and assures us once again, you belong to me. Because of the cross. So we come to the end of our series on the dangers of being religious. Those of you who have been listening to it on the recordings, we hope that you have found it helpful. Tonight we've been thinking about the scandal of Christianity with a cross, the essence of Christianity with a cross, the benefits, peace and mercy of Christianity with a cross. Far be it from me to glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And we're allowed to be part of that.